Let me show you a picture of our solar system. What's wrong with it? There's planets missing there, sure. That's true. What else is wrong with it? They're in the wrong place, aren't they? But this was the view of the solar system for 1,500 years, from Aristotle all the way to 1543, really. Actually, 1700s. Now, this is the geocentric view of our solar system, with everything not revolving around the sun, but the Earth. Now, of course, it was hard to take into account the movement of the planets. Astronomers just kind of went, whatever, let's fudge that. But it reinforced the view that human beings are at the center of the universe. And that's not a mistake we ever make, do we? But in 1543, the Polish astronomer Nicholas Copernicus challenged this view of the universe. He published a book, his book On the Revolutions of the Heavenly Bodies, and in it, he proposed this model, not a geocentric model of the solar system, but a heliocentric, that is, revolving around the sun. It caused a massive controversy. You see, he was turning the universe upside down, literally turning the solar system inside out. It was such a blasphemous idea that his book ended up in the Index of Prohibited Books. It's got to be pretty impressive to get your book put in there, because you got in trouble for even owning a copy of that book. It wasn't until the 1700s, long after Copernicus died, that other scientists took some notice. And so was born the modern view of our universe. It was a paradigm shift. It was a new way of thinking. It was a revolution. Now, what we see in our passage of Ephesians chapter 1 is no less a Copernican revolution. You see, we're very good at thinking about ourselves, aren't we? We are, if you call it, an anthropocentric kind of race. We are centered around mankind. No, actually, if we're honest, we're centered around just me. That's what the Bible calls sin, isn't it? I once saw a primary school kid. He was holding a trophy that he'd won. He got it for being the best rugby player in the team. It was a heavy, big trophy, and it was very impressive. I asked him, oh, did you get it at assembly today? And I said, no, I got it yesterday. You see, he'd been holding it all day, slept with it all night, and made sure to bring it back to school and held it so everyone would know how good he was. That's kind of cute. But I think there's a little bit of that kid in all of us. It's very hard to rip ourselves from thinking about ourselves, even as Christians. As Christians, we know, yep, sin is wrong. Our universe is not anthropocentric, it is Christocentric, that it is centered around Christ and his plan, the Son of God. But even as Christians, we fall back into that old way of life. We lose all perspective about why God has saved us. And so consider that question. Why did God save you? Many answers you can give. You can say, well, he saved me because he loves me. That's true, isn't it? He loves me. He saved me because he doesn't want me to live a life apart from him. He wants me to have eternal life. That's why he saved me. And that's true and wonderful. But Ephesians 1 tells us that's only one part of the answer. And if we only see that one part of the answer, that man-centered view of our salvation, we will rob ourselves of the joy, of the confidence, of the assurance, of the purpose we have as Christians today. You read this passage, and I wonder if you just thought, there's so many wonderful things that God has given to us. So many things he's done for us. For example, Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3, he launches in the praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Yes, sure enough, Ephesians 1 is all about God's blessing to us in a way. Paul starts off in praise for every spiritual blessing. What's the most important word in that verse? I think it's the word every. See, you get rid of the word every, and you think, even as a Christian, I wonder if I'm missing out on anything. I wonder if there's another state of spirituality where I am not experiencing that if I'm just a Christian. If it didn't say every, you would always wonder if there's more. Something you're missing out on. But no, if you are in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. If you are in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing that could ever be on offer. I think it's like a little like being a Costco member. Any Costco members here? Any fellow Costco? Yeah, there we go. It's a bit far from here, but I used to live in Casula, so it was on my backyard, really. And as a Costco member, you have to pay to get in, of course, there's a price. You get all sorts of things at Costco, and you get them in bulk. It's a wonderful thing. Remember the great toilet paper crisis of 2020? Do you remember that? It was an awful time, wasn't it? The world was split between the haves and the have-nots. We saw toilet paper being sold on eBay for like $10 a roll or something. It was a desperate time, wasn't it? In fact, there was a nearby church near my place that had all their toilet paper stolen from their church cupboards. It was desperate. But even if that had happened to my church, to my household, we were all good, because as for me and my house, we were members of Costco. In Costco, we trust. Here's a sermon sponsored by Costco. And in fact, let me show you something I just got from Costco the other day. It's not really a container, it's a drum. And do you see what it is? It is a drum of Chupa Chups. Guesses for how many in there, and you win the whole thing. No. Got this for kids' church and carols on the hill in December. But have you seen such a glorious thing? If you are a fan of Chupa Chups, look nowhere else. It has every flavor you want in here. It has cola. It has, what's this? Lemonade. Oh, that's a lemonade flavor. There's a strawberries and cream. Strawberries and cream's not enough, so strawberry as well. There's grape. Anyway, I'll make sure there are some for you at the door as well. But look no further. If you're a fan of Chupa Chups, you've got it all. That's what we have in Christ. If you are in Christ, if you are trusted in Jesus, you've got everything. There's nothing you lack. No other religion can offer you anything more. No other faith can possibly touch what Christ has given us. You lack nothing. And how did we come to partake in this treasure? Well, verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We're chosen. We're chosen to inherit this. Notice the timing of it. When were you chosen? Was it when you believed? Let's say it, no. Was it when you repented of your sins? Was it when you prayed that prayer for the first time? Was it when you decided that you wanted to become a Christian? No. God chose you to be His before the foundation of the world. That's a God who was in control, isn't it? He didn't wait for you to say, I want you. Because the thing is, as we'll see in Ephesians 2, we didn't want Him. He chose us before we had even blinked an eye, before we had even been created. He chose you to love you before the stars were flung into space, before He spun the earth on its axis. He chose you. That's when He chose you. You see, that's important because it tells us you're not an afterthought, are you? Your salvation was not an add-on in God's plans. You are not an accident to him. You are not a lost project God gathered along the way. You are not part of some leftovers that God decided to pick at the end. Even though 2,000 years after Jesus come, actually, you were always eternally part of God's plan. Before anything ever existed, God chose and he destined and predestined to bless you. What did he chose us to be? Verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We've been chosen as sons, which is an incredible deal. Now you might wonder why it's not sons and daughters. What's happening there? Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he is using the family structure of the ancient world to describe our relationship with God. And the son in the ancient world, and particularly in ancient Israel, was the prince. He was the heir of all things who would someday receive everything. Now, if that's a problem for you, just remember that us men have to be okay with being part of the bride of Christ. Okay, there's some crossover there. That's okay. That's just how it is. But the important thing about being a son is that you inherit everything. All that is his is yours. All that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is yours. Because notice, he adopts us as sons. That's why we call Jesus our brother, actually. What a privilege for us to call the Son of God our brother. You will not go up to him face to face and just call him Prince of Peace, Wonderful Father, Wonderful Counselor. He will also be your brother. An amazing thing is that God adopts us. And if you know anything about adoption, you know that the parent owes the child nothing at first, right? Before a parent adopts a child, the parent owes that kid nothing. God had no obligation to us. God owed us nothing. But in his love, in his divine will, he chose to bless us. And the thing is, it's not only to be subjects. If we could be subjects in the kingdom of God, that would be good enough. If we could be citizens, servants of the Most High, that would be a terrific privilege, isn't it? And it is. We sometimes sing that hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus." But I don't think that goes far enough, does it? He's not just my friend. He is my Father. He is the one who loves me like no one else. He is the one who lavishes his love like a father does. He is not a stingy God. He is not a piecemeal God. He is a God that doesn't just go, "Yeah, have a chop of up. Just one, as long as you eat your dinner." That's what I'll be saying sometimes. But no. As a father, I know what I really want to do is, "Here, have chopper chops. Have all of them. I lavish them on you." Hopefully I didn't grab the Lord's Supper stuff. No, all good. That's okay. If you find a chopper chop in your bread, sorry, that's my mistake. But he lavishes it on us because he's adopted us before the foundation of the world, before we had blinked an eye, before we had sinned, before we could choose him, he chose us to be in him. The all-loving, all-good, all-powerful, all-knowing King of the universe is your Father. How has he done this? Verse 7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, that word redemption isn't a word that, we sing it and we say it all the time, but sometimes we're not quite sure what it means. But, you know, the last thing I redeemed was a coupon for a free cheeseburger at Macca's. Yeah, that was yummy. But redemption is not just about coupons. It's about freeing something from imprisonment by paying a price. And you get that price when you talk about forgiveness, because we all know that forgiveness has a price, isn't it? True forgiveness anyway. Because the forgiveness that's not free, not expensive is something that ends up being a grudge, doesn't it? You know, oh, you broke this of mine. Well, I'll make you pay it back later. That's not forgiveness, is it? Or even say, oh, no, don't worry. I'll wear the cost, but I'll remind you every day of the year that you forgot Mother's Day. You know, that's not that happened to me, by the way. Winnie is much more gracious than that. Forgiveness is not cheap, is it? Forgiveness always has a cost, and it's borne by the person who forgives. Whether it's you broke something, if you forgive, you know you have to bear that cost and go, that's okay, I'll pay for it. Harder is when it's an intangible cost, isn't it? You really hurt me. I don't know if I can trust you, but I forgive you. That's when you know the cost. Forgiveness always has a cost. And we see here the cost for God to choose us, to redeem us. You see, he didn't choose to redeem people who are neutral, who are pretty good people. It says here, he chose those who had trespassed against him. That is, were enemies of him, committed treason against him. He chose those who needed freedom. And what was the price? What did it cost him? Well, it says, doesn't it? The blood of his own son. That on the cross, he gave up the life of his own son. There is no greater price. But that was the payment necessary to secure our freedom. He died that we might live. Is that not love upon love upon love upon love? And today we celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember his sacrifice. And so just in a short time, we've seen the amazing things God has done for us and overwhelmed by what God has done for us. But it'd be a mistake to think that this passage is about us, that we are the apple of God's eye and we are the center of the universe. Because in our self-centeredness, we easily miss the bigger picture, isn't it? Did you notice there was a particular phrase that was repeated throughout the passage? You might have missed it as we skim through it, but verse 5 again. See if you can spot this phrase that keeps coming up. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Again, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Did you see that now? That repeated phrase, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. We easily miss this, but it tells us this is why God has done this for us. This is why God chose us. Yes, it's because he loves us. That's clear. But it's not just because he loves us, is it? That's not the ultimate reason, isn't it? And just as the sun doesn't revolve around the earth, neither do God's actions revolve around us. Being a Christian is not actually about you at all and about you believing and about you receiving the inheritance. It's all pointing to God. Being a Christian is all about God. He's done all this for us to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. You see, the call to become a Christian is a call to worship. That's what it really is. A Christian who is not full of worship is not a Christian at all, actually. What happens when we forget that is that we end up making much of ourselves, but not of our Lord. We become more concerned with our reputation than our Lord's. We become quiet bystanders when we're confronted with people who don't know Jesus, rather than bold ambassadors. Think about the last time you praised God in front of someone who did not know him. We become consumers rather than worshippers. There's this horrible trend right now that's going on with the average Christian's attitude of life. There's all these studies that are showing that church attendance is dropping, church giving is dropping, servanthood volunteer, sacrificial volunteering is dropping. Our prayer lives, when we become more obsessed with ourselves than about God, our prayer lives become dominated with prayers of comfort and easing of pain rather than for the glory of God's kingdom. God then becomes my genie in a bottle rather than the Lord God, the master of the universe. Worst of all, when we become the center of our own attention, when we think God is beholden to us, what happens is actually we lose all our joy and confidence because we were not made to worship ourselves. We were made for better things. When our Christianity becomes man-centered, us-centered, me-centered, when we find ourselves trapped in that way of Christianity, what we need is a Copernican revolution. We've been chosen, we've been adopted, we've been redeemed for a reason. God has an end game in mind. The God who is engineering every step of human history, the God who is the master architect, the majestic maestro who's finishing his grand symphony, his end game is this, verse 9 and 10. He's made known to us the mystery of his will, this secret that no one has known before Jesus, but now has been set forth in Christ. What is it? It's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, everything. All things are coming to a head in Christ. Everything in the universe will find its rightful place under the lordship of Jesus. This universe that is in chaos, we very well know it's in chaos today, will one day find itself completely as it should be, even the chaos in our own lives. One day, the plan for the fulfillment of time is every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, even the hardest heart. Every person will be worshiping Jesus in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. Our purpose, as it speaks here, is that we are the first of that new creation to point to the one who saved us. If you lack purpose in your life, God's given it to you today. The call to become a Christian is a call to worship. That's why you've been saved. Jesus did not die just to let you get into heaven. Jesus died that you might make much of him as he deserves. To worship the one who has poured out on you blessing upon blessing, that you might be bursting with praise to the one who deserves all glory. That is your purpose. Anything less than that, any little of you, and you'll find yourself floundering through life. You'll find yourself dejected, despairing, because you were made for something better. You were made to be a showcase of God's glory. This week, as we go off, will you be that trophy for God? Will you let everyone come to you and see there is something about you? Tell me, because I want what you have. You have a hope in your heart. You have a peace. You have a purpose. What do you have that I do not have? And you will be able to share what you have in Christ. Well, let me lead us in prayer. And afterwards, let's come praise and glorify our Lord. Please pray with me. Father God, Almighty God, blessed be you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Thank you that you chose us, even though we didn't deserve it. Thank you that you rescued us, even when we were stuck. Thank you for loving us and lavishing your love, not as a stingy love, but an overwhelming fatherly love. We admit that we often forget why you've done all this. We get into our own lives, into our own heads, that you've done this all just for us. But we thank you that you've revealed to us a bigger plan, a plan that you want us to be part of, that you have made us part of already. And so please help us to fulfill this role, that we would, our will would be subservient to your will, that we might glorify you and make much of Jesus. Please use us to scream out to a dying world that there is a Lord who holds all things in his hand and one day will inherit all things. And so please help us live lives of worship, of praise to you, our great God and Savior, our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand now as we come praise and glorify. Please stand.